Lord, what a great moment to remember all that you have done for us. As we have gathered and we hear even the rain on the roof this morning, Lord, you know we need it. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for these, you know, even these small blessings, Lord, of comfort and family, friends, togetherness, this building. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. Lord God, that you would come the distance from heaven to earth and that we would get an opportunity to know who you are and that you would reveal the characteristics of God, the Almighty, that you would show us your love and compassion on a lost and confused world. And Lord God, that you would make a way back to you. So Lord, I pray for all of us here in the room, whatever aspect of the journey that we're on, maybe we're still far from you and searching. Lord God, maybe we have been engaged but still just infant in our faith. Lord, maybe we have been longstanding and having a robust faith for years. Lord God, I pray that you would still just humble our hearts and minds, allow us to receive this word today in a way that your Holy Spirit would move and we would respond accordingly to your will. So thank you so much for who you are and what you have done and what you have revealed to us. We pray that together in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. Well, I do want to welcome you into part two of our Ascent series. And I just want to say before we just kind of dive right in, we'll be in Matthew chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, smartphones, tablets, you can turn with me there. That is the first book of the New Testament. And just 10 chapters in, that's where we're going to be today. And before we do that, though, I just want to say, those of you who came to the marriage conference, man, I'm so glad you came. That was such a fun Friday evening and Saturday. And I just felt like it was like all new material to me again, even though I had seen it and heard it several times. It was just like kind of fanning a flame these core beliefs of what marriage is about. And I wanted to do one thing this morning. I know we invited those who came to the conference, but maybe you were unable to for whatever reason, busy schedules over the weekend. If you would like to go deeper in maybe a small group setting with your marriage or maybe do a Bible study on that, we have a sign-up sheet. We're just going to leave it up for today. And we just kind of wanted to piggyback off of that. If you would like to go deeper on that topic, you can go ahead and sign up today at the welcome desk, and then we'll just engage in that together and see how the Lord leads that group. So here we are in Matthew chapter 10, and if you were with us last week, we began with a little bit of a running start. So what I mean by that is we began looking at the very end of Matthew chapter 9, and we saw several things. We saw that as he went from town and villages, he had compassion. And that word compassion is about that this visceral gut compassion that it moved him, it stirred him in a physical way. And why did it move him? Because he saw people, and not just generic people. He saw the Jewish people were being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so what does he do, right? That was a question we asked. What does he do to solve this problem? Well, we saw the most unexpected thing. He picks this ragtag group of guys, right? The tax collectors, the fishermen, these people that nobody would have picked for their A-plus team, and he commissions them to do something about it. And I just, you know, I want to take a minute to reflect on the whole point or big theme from last week was he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And so last week, okay, we looked at that whole thing of why would Jesus pick this group of guys to go do this incredible, important mission work that he has. And today, we actually begin to kind of see and pivot to the why behind he chose these unqualified men to do this. It wasn't random. It was very strategic. And so we just begin reading right off the bat here in verse 5. Okay, so if you don't have that in front of you, you can just follow with me on the screen. Jesus sent out the 12 apostles with these instructions. So we're going to spend this week and next week kind of looking at some of these instructions, and I think there's just some really potent truths that we find in here. So he gives these instructions, and I think this first one is actually very surprising. It's not what I expected, all right? Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Now, again, that's part of why I introed with reminding what we talked about last week is because in verse 9, or I'm sorry, in chapter 9, in verse 36 and following, he has compassion on these people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. If you go back and look at this, right, back in this whole chapter, he went from these towns and villages in that area, right, which means that what was the area that he was in? It was a very highly populated Jewish area, and so he went to the synagogues, and he taught there. Well, who's supposed to be going to the synagogues? The Jewish people. And so he was announcing that the good news has come, but as he's going to his Jewish people, and he's going to their synagogues, into all of their towns and villages, he realizes that there is a major problem, right? Because they are confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. These are the people, of all the people, these are the people that were supposed to have a shepherd. They had the temple, they had the Torah, they had the prophets, they had the promises of God. And then he goes around to God's chosen people, the Jews, and he sees helpless, harassed, confused people. And you got to remember, when all things in context, from the beginning of Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus all the way through these chapters, we've been looking at the focus of Matthew's gospel is he's writing to Jewish people. Okay, he as a tax collector, former tax collector, right? He's been following Jesus now. He cares about his Jewish people. He's writing to a Jewish audience. And what better way to speak to those people than to speak their language? Right, to speak a common language. And this idea of shepherd and shepherdlessness is something that rings really true to them. And what we need to do is go all the way back to Ezekiel the prophet. So centuries before Jesus ever walked the earth, we see in Ezekiel 34 a very similar problem taking place. And so Ezekiel 34 tells us, then the message came from the Lord, Son of Man, prophecy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message. Okay, this is important. So he's directly speaking against these shepherds who are not doing their job. He says, what sorrow awaits you, shepherds, who feed yourselves instead of the flock? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? It's a good question. You drink the milk, you wear the wool, and butcher the best animals, but you let your flocks starve. Verse 4 goes on, he says, for you have not taken care of the weak. You have not tended to the sick and bound up their injured. You have not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Instead, you have ruled them with harshness and cruelty. So my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd. They are easy prey for any wild animal. They have wandered through all the mountains and all the hills across the face of the earth, yet no one has gone to search for them. Whoa. See the parallels here. Here Jesus is recognizing this, and Matthew's saying, oh man, there's so much meat here that Jesus is realizing, like, this is potent. And so then what does God say then in Ezekiel? What does God say? Verse 11 tells us, basically, to summarize it, I'm going to do it myself. If you shepherds who I have tasked to go and search for my sheep that are scattered all over the place, I will. I will go search for them. And then this incredible promise in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, this is why Matthew sets up the genealogy in chapter 1, because he needs to reveal to you and to us and to all the Jewish people that he was speaking to and writing to that Jesus is in the lineage of David. So all of that matters in what is being said about this idea of being the servant of David. And he then will feed them and be the shepherd to them. And what Matthew's trying to connect the dots between Ezekiel 34 and now Jesus is that Jesus is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, that he is the good shepherd that God promised, that he is the good shepherd. And now that good shepherd in chapter 10 of Matthew, that good shepherd is raising up apostles. Do you know what the word apostles mean? Any Bible scholars in here? Somebody, maybe? No? It means sent ones, or the ones who are sent. You know that? The apostles, yeah. Interesting. Wait, this series is called what? Oh, no coincidence. See, this is the whole idea, right? We're sent. They are specifically being sent out as apostles. And so there's no coincidence that we're seeing the good shepherd is equipping now these people to be sent to the scattered flocks that Jesus has seen. And Paul even says this differently in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes." But he says, first to the Jews, and also then to the Gentiles. And we know now, living in New Testament times, like it has been blown wide open that we're all accepted into those who believe in Christ. And so we understand, first off, that being sent to the Jews first is not about exclusion, but rather giving Abraham's descendants every chance to respond. And hold on to this little teaching point, because we're talking about Abraham's descendants. And when they go, and we're going to see some of the instructions of what happens when they go to these towns and villages, being an Abraham's child matters, and we'll see that here in a minute. So this logical sequence, right? Go to Israel's first, and then to the rest of the nations. All right, so I think there's also one just practical point for all of us as we consider this. And this really comes in application and kind of just how this is maybe connecting to us today is that, and we're going to see this again, some of the hardest mission field to go are not the places that have never heard of God, but are the places that maybe have been steeped in religion or have been burned by religion. And I was thinking, I couldn't help but think about some correlations of here Jesus is gathering the 12 and he's talking up to them and he's getting them these instructions. And he's concerned, he has compassion for people who have been given a distorted version of God. They thought they knew what was being taught in the synagogues, and they tried that out, and it just wasn't really something for them. Or the other side of it, they've been so steeped in the religion and to the do's and don'ts of the law that they were unopen to anything else that could be fulfilling, like what Matthew's pointing to, fulfilling these law and the prophets. And I got to thinking about how really Enterprise, Oregon in 2026 is not too dissimilar to Galilee in the first century. And what I want you to do is maybe begin thinking about the neighbors that you have that have given up on church. Or maybe family members who have been hurt by religion. Or people maybe right down the road who are harassed and helpless, but maybe they don't actually see themselves that way. Consider this, that I just wonder if maybe Jesus says that they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if those people in those villages would see themselves the same way Jesus sees them. I won't argue that many of them do not because of how some of them will be responding. Yeah, I'm going to say that perhaps maybe they just consider that they weren't good enough to be part of the religious elite. Maybe that they've sinned too much. And so that kind of like, I shouldn't be going into the synagogue today. I shouldn't be going to church today. Maybe they just thought that they were worthless because that's the lie that they had been told and that they decided to believe. You know, like these are the kinds of things where Jesus says to them then and to us today, no. No, somewhere along the way, the people that were supposed to be shepherding them, to love them, to guide them, to help them, to care for them, let them down. And now, the good shepherd is sending the ragtag, unqualified, sinful, confused men, we call them the apostles, to go reach ragtag, unqualified, sinful, confused people and pave the way back to Jesus. Right? You begin to see maybe connecting the dots of why Jesus chose these guys. Because they were the right people to be messengers for this incredible gospel. Because if God could use them, he could use anyone. And so you can begin to see where these guys were not just some random pick. They were the right pick for the mission that God would have. I mean, Peter and Andrew and John, James and John, you know, they proved that they were not part of their religious elite. You say, how? Well, they were fishermen. Right? Like they had gone into the rabbinic school and they would have been taught all the things that all the other smart kids were taught. They just didn't make the cut. Okay? Like how you got to be in the upper echelon was a rabbi would come and tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, you're pretty smart. You've memorized the Torah by the time you're five. Let's go. You can learn from me now. I don't think these guys made the cut. And so here's a principle that I want us to continue to apply in our lives and think through this morning is that God doesn't look for ability, he looks for availability. And I think it's so interesting that oftentimes people that don't have the ability are oftentimes the most available. And you ever wonder why that is? I think it's because the world wants what smart, qualified, educated people have to offer. Right? Like there's a lot of options for people that have things all together. There's a lot of options for people that are accomplished. There's a lot of options for people that are qualified to do lots of different things. But the shepherds of Jesus' day missed that. They were so focused on picking the best students. They were so focused on fanning a flame their school of theology that they neglected the very people that they were supposed to be protecting, that they were supposed to be training and mobilizing for the work of God. I'm here to tell you that Jesus will use anyone who's available. Let me share with you one story. There's a really relevant story about Gladys Alward. Anyone recognize that name by chance? An old missionary. She was a parlor maid in London. No formal education, no missionary training. She was about 4'10". So just think about Joyce Himes, and you're pretty close, okay? Probably the same fun personality she has, too. All right, so here she is, 14 years old. She left school to be a parlor maid, became a Christian at a revival at the age of 18, desired to be a missionary, but every missionary board that she applied to rejected her. And so what does she do? She continues to follow the call of God on her life. She saves up her own money, bought a train ticket across Siberia to China, and she became one of the most remarkable missionaries in all of history. In fact, so much so that they actually made a movie. Anyone maybe seen this one? It's an oldie. Okay, I see a few fingers willing to kind of, okay, yeah, all right. So I think the movie came out in roughly like 1958, something like that. But, you know, before this, obviously, like she's doing the work. And so what her work was is she would buy orphan children. And one of the first ones that she would purchase was from a beggar woman for 9 pence, and the woman had actually kidnapped the child that she purchased. And she would begin to take in these orphans. And over the course of her mission work, she would care for over 100 children. And in 1940, when Japan invaded China, she led 100 plus children on a 27-day journey and 100 miles over mountains to bring them to safety. And she was wounded by shrapnel. She was beaten by the Japanese soldiers. She almost died on this journey. And when asked about her work and what she did with her life, here's what she said. I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. But God looked down and saw Gladys and said, well, she's willing. God is not waiting for us to get our lives all put together and all in order. He's waiting us to humbly say, look, I'm open. I know I'm not much, but I'm willing. He doesn't look for the ability, he looks for availability. And I think this is the heart of the 12 as they're being sent. All right, they know they're not much, but Lord Jesus, we're willing to go. And I was trying to think of two ways that we can see ourselves in this journey, right? The first path that I think many of us can take, and I certainly relate to, is the path one is unqualified, right? The disciples had nothing to protect. There was no credentials, no reputation. There was no comfort zones that they were really trying to, they were just trying to, blue collar, trying to pay their bills and live life. Gladys is another one. We're rejected by every mission board that she applied to. But it's their humility that made them available so God could use them. All right, so path one is unqualified. Now you're going to think I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth here for path two. But it's true. Guess what? Qualified. Yeah, you can be unqualified. Guess what? And you can be qualified. I know some of you really well-educated people are like, oh, darn, I'm too qualified to be used by God. Oh, shucks. Right? But as I look around the room, many of you are. You're qualified. You're smart. You have financial resources. You're accomplished by the world standards. You are qualified. And the only danger with being qualified is this, that you forget where the gifts came from. That you forget to surrender all of those things. And this is Matthew 25. I don't have to go there, right? The 10-talent man, the 5-talent man, the 1-talent man. All right, the 10-talent man, what does he says, you know what? I got these talents. I'm going to use them as best as I can. What happens? He doubles it. What happens to the 5? I got 5. He could have looked at the 10 and said, I only got 5. But he says, no, I'm going to use these 5 for the glory of God. And so he does. But what does the 1-talent man do? All right, he buries it. He makes all kinds of excuses for it. So I just humbly say, whether you think you're unqualified or qualified, listen, it's about surrendering, not digging a hole and burying it. It's about saying, Lord, I don't deserve these 10 talents, but I will use them for your glory. I don't deserve these 5 talents. Frankly, I don't deserve the 1, but I will choose to use it for your glory and honor. And this is where the convergence of these two unqualified and qualified paths converge at Jesus, because then we all begin to say, Lord, I know that I'm not much, but I'm willing. And this is the heart. This is where we're going. And when we do begin to respond like that, guess what? Look out, because God will use you in ways that will just surprise you, will shock you. How do I know that? How do I know that? Well, because he will empower you to do the work. Look what happens in verse 7. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. All right? It's not just to a potluck. You're not just, oh yeah, come to a potluck. No. This is like heralding for the king. The king has arrived, right? This is news that requires a response, okay? And then Jesus didn't just give them this message to share, but he says, look, I'm going to empower you because many people will hear your message and turn a deaf ear to it. So I want to give you this. So he says, look, you're going to heal the sick. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to cure those with leprosy. You're going to cast out demons. Who else in the book of Matthew up to this point has done this? Who else? Jesus. I hope you don't just read over this verse. He is giving them the same power and authority to do the same work that he's been doing, to now be the apostles, the sent out ones, to do the same work. There's an important part of this, and he tells them, look, this isn't being done in your power. I'm giving you this power, so because you haven't done a thing for this, you need to give freely as you have received. And there's a really important part that we need to understand here, especially regarding these miracles and this miraculous power. Because Jesus, again, knew that these lost and harassed sheep would turn a deaf ear unless the message could be backed up, unless there was real, tangible power. And so, miracles don't make the gospel true. They validate its truth. Any time that anyone in Christian history has ever been empowered, it is not to show off. It is to validate the gospel truth in the message that we have to share. And I was thinking about what this means for us today. And I'll be honest, like, I've never seen someone raised from the dead. I've never seen leprosy healed, like Jesus is saying they're going to have the power to do. I've never seen these dramatic displays, but I have seen dead marriages raised back to life. I have seen that God would heal people in ways that dumbfound doctors. I have seen God cast out darkness of addiction and depression in ways that he can only get the credit for. And so here's I have a pastoral note for you on this topic, okay? This is important, is that we have no evidence that miraculous authority is universally common. Here's what I mean. I mean, the specific task of doing miracles and healings is not something that every Christ follower may get to experience or even be able to perform in themselves. That's what I'm saying, is it's not universally common. However, there is nothing to say it has been permanently withdrawn. And I kind of think that our Pentecostal brothers and sisters aren't maybe too far off of clearly seeing the power of God and desiring to see that at work in their lives. I've seen, you know, the Asbury outpouring that happened, it was about a year ago there in Kentucky. And I was thinking about that, the movement across the globe. We've seen God, especially in these revival seasons, do things that do not fit neatly in some theological box. Okay, God is way bigger than whatever box you thought he was in. And so I just humbly say, you know, listen, here's how I respond. Here's how I would encourage us all to respond. The only thing I can say is that if God would ever want to do something among us, would we be willing or not? Would we be ready? And our heart's humility or not. But however you want to dice up miraculous power and the authority that's given, here's what I want you to understand. The big point takeaway here is that whatever Jesus asks you to do, he's going to give you the power to do it. Right? Like, this is true with the apostles, the 12. He says, look, you need to have this kind of authority because otherwise no one's going to believe you. And so they go to these towns and have this kind of authority, and they preach the gospel in a way that people can clearly see. And so the question that I had from this text as I'm preparing this, and I'm like, man, like, how do we get to that place? How do we move into this openness and humility that to be ever open and willing to say, Lord God, if you could ever use me in that kind of way, how could you use me? And then I realized there's actually in the instructions ways in which he's moving the apostles into. And we see this in verse 9. Don't take any money in your money belts, no gold, silver, or even copper coins. Don't carry a traveler's bag with a change of clothes or sandals or even a walking stick. Well, how does that move us into humility with God? Well, it's about dependence. Okay, Jesus was training the apostles to become comfortable with not knowing where their next meal was going to come from. And if you flip back to chapter 6, just real quick, okay, and you begin to read, you know, we're at verse chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount begins. We did a whole series, verse by verse, through all this stuff. And so if you want to go back, you can check it out. But then you see in chapter 6, Jesus says, don't worry about your life. And then he says, or where your eat and drink will come from. Jesus, when you think about the timeline of all these things that are going on in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, I mean, there's not a whole lot of days, maybe a week or so, that's passed. Not a long time. See, he told them, don't worry about these things, and now he's saying, now I want you to live it. Now I want you to begin to apply the very things that I've just told you to do. See, in church, in my own humble experience, all too often, I allow the what-ifs to get in the way of my delay of obedience. Like, what if I don't know what to say? What if they reject me? What if I look foolish? Jesus says, I will handle the what ifs. I just need you to go. And so there's this whole dependence on God when we respond in this sort of way. And so if we're going to stay open to being used by God in that powerful way, then we need to be dependent, truly dependent, on what God would do. And then we see in verse 10, right, he says, don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve to be fed. All right, I'm glad he's saying, hey, you don't have to fast this for this long, right? Like, you get to eat, all right. But you know what's interesting about this one is it isn't just about them going. And this ties into last week. It's about incorporating others into the mission. Okay? By sending them without provisions, Jesus is creating a way for other people to participate in the mission. So the family that opens up the door to the apostle as they come knocking, they get to participate in the kingdom of God's work. The household that gives them a room to stay in are actually partnering with the apostles for kingdom work. And remember last week, right? If Jesus has the same authority in heaven and earth, right? Why doesn't he just take care of it himself? Do you remember that big takeaway? Right? God's design is partnership, not performance. Okay, like that's what I think he's getting at here. It's like, I don't want you just to be going and be in need. I want you to be knocking on these doors and let others participate with you in the process. Right? Like that's why as we plan missions trips and we do fundraising efforts and things, it's like you get to participate in the effort. Maybe you can't go, but you can help send. Right? Maybe you can't do a particular job, but you can do other things. And so it's a community effort. And this is huge to when you realize that everybody gets to participate. Everyone gets to participate in the kingdom of God's work. But that's not always a slam dunk, is it? Right? Because what happens, right? Jesus tells them there's going to be two responses you're going to have to deal with. Two responses, and we see this beginning in verse 11. He says, whenever you enter the city or village, search for a worthy person and stay in his home until you leave town. When you enter the home, give it your blessing. And if it turns out to be a worthy home, let your blessing stand. Now, what does Jesus mean? I thought the whole thing was we didn't have to be qualified. I didn't think we had to be like good enough. What does he mean by the worthy person? What does he mean by that? What he means by that? And again, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He's trying to articulate this in a really critical way. I believe it goes all the way back to Moses. And it goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19. Because in the ancient world, if you remember, in some Old Testament study, if you've ever done that, if not, you can just take this for what it is. Okay, they didn't have hotels. They didn't have Airbnbs. There was no Uber ready to take you from one place to the next. Okay, so travel, many of us love to travel today. Travel was actually pretty dangerous back then. And unless someone would open up their home to you, right, or you had the money to pay for an inn of some kind, like it was pretty rough. And so because of that, we see Leviticus 19, Moses is teaching Israel to say, look, we need to be hospitable to foreigners, and especially those who are fellow Jews traveling through. And we see this example in Abraham in Genesis 18. Remember I said he was going to come back up? Here's where we connect some dots here. Because if you're a part of Abraham's lineage and his family, right, as numerous as the stars, right? In Genesis 18, we see his tent was open on all sides, so no matter what direction you were coming as a traveler, you knew that you could be welcomed where he was. And this is Abraham being obedient to Leviticus 19. And we haven't talked about Sodom and Gomorrah yet. We will here in just a second. But Sodom, see, was the opposite. They were not just only destroyed for all the sexual sin that was a part of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were a land of plenty, but they shared nothing. They were not hospitable. And they saw strangers as threats. And so, when Jesus says, search for a worthy person, what he's asking for, here's basically the question. Who is in this town that you're going to go to that lives like Abraham? Who in this town, as you knock on the doors and they begin to open up their homes, like Abraham would have all the tents open on his, sides open on his tent, who here has remained faithful to God's commands? These are the ones. These are the ones who remain faithful. Worthy is not about being good enough. It's about being open enough. It's not about being saying, you know, I will invite the stranger in. I will say yes because my God has commanded me to be hospitable in this way. I will respond because I'm a child of Abraham. And so to be received by the disciples, right, and this host would be, they'd be willing. They would be available, just like how the disciples were. And then God would use them to partner with the mission that he gave to the apostles. But if they had not remained faithful, like to this Leviticus 19, for example, if they had not continued to follow God's commands, if they were not practicing biblical hospitality, that was a sign that they were adrift from God's law, which is why he says then later, if it is not, take back the blessing. If any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave. Whoa. Now, again, you got to understand all things in context here. The context changes everything about this little statement. See, what the context is that pious Jews would go and teach in these Gentile places. Maybe they would stay, maybe they would try to teach in the synagogue there or whatever. And they would, after they were leaving, they would dust their feet off at the city gates. And it was this whole, even if they were just passing through, maybe they weren't even serving, they were just having to go through Samaria, they would go to the city gates as they're done walking through the town, and they would dust their feet off to say, I don't want to take this pagan place any further. Like this unworthy place, I don't want this anymore. And they would leave that dust there and they would move on to a new place. But who is Jesus giving these instructions for? Not a Gentile town. Not a pagan town. A Jewish town. And so now he's saying, hey, dust off your feet. When Jesus told the disciples that they'd be leaving a Jewish town and dusting off their feet, he's saying that this Jewish community that rejects the Messiah's ambassadors are now going to be treated as pagan territory. Which is why then he makes this drastic statement about all the towns and he compares them to one of the most wicked cities in all the Bible. Verse 15, I tell you the truth, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such towns on Judgment Day. Why? Why such drastic claim? This doesn't seem very gracious and kind like we know sweet baby Jesus to be, right? And here's the truth. You know why he's saying this? Because Sodom and Gomorrah never even had this opportunity. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the gospel literally knocking at their door to say, hey, the Messiah is here. These Jewish towns and villages do, and they're rejecting it, which is a stark wake-up call for all of us in the room, and this is something we gotta handle with a lot of weight here because Jesus intends to be taken very seriously. And here's where I want to balance this well, but it has to be heard. His grace and mercy is absolutely real. It's abundant. It's new every day. It's for all of us that would call upon the Lord's name. But just as much as real and authentic and genuine is his love and grace for you, those who have not called upon the name of Jesus, judgment is real. The wrath of God is real. And so for some of us in the room today, I don't know where you are in your journey, some of us need to stop messing around. Some of us need to not take this lightly. And that the gospel is literally knocking at your door. Jesus is literally saying, hey, I've sent the church to be my messengers. Would you open the door? Because it's deathly serious. And so as a church, how do we respond to this? What do we do about this? Because the gospel has come to our town. The gospel has come to our church. It has come to our lives. And anyone hearing my voice today, the gospel is here. That God would send his son to die for you. not for the best parts of you, but for the absolute worst parts of you, that you would actually have the opportunity to know God and his character through the person of Jesus, and that he would literally do anything for you, even to die for you, so that you would be able to spend eternity with him. And if you haven't heard that for a while, or maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that, listen, respond to it. Don't allow another Sunday to come and go and allow the risk of God's judgment to be on your life because you were too hard-hearted and unwilling to open your doors to it. And this is what Jesus is saying here. These people, man, they're missing it. They're missing it. And so the question I have for us is, what kind of house are we? All right, this is a transformational kind of question. And this is for Christians who are already, saying you're walking with Jesus. Good. Maybe this is for you. Maybe you're not yet walking with Jesus and you need to hear this. But listen, let's look at the disciples again just real quick. Because this transformation, because they were willing and available and saying, yes, okay, I'm going to be sent by Jesus here. They left security behind. And this transformational question might force you to have some kind of transformational relationship with your stuff and with security. Just like how the disciples, they left their stuff. No money bag, nothing. Not even an extra pair of sandals. Okay, they went where Jesus sent them, not where they wanted to go. And I think the gospel begins to transform our relationships with comfort and control. The disciples, they carried the message that wasn't about them. Right? It was not about them. It was about Jesus. And so this question began to transform their relationship with ego and recognition. That they depended on people to be invited into this journey. And the gospel began to reveal, transform their relationship of independence and self-sufficiency, which we all, to some degree as Americans, are guilty with. See, the gospel changed all of that. And their lives began to prove that Christ was living in them. And so I have two questions to wrap things up this morning. The first one is we'll call it a worthy question. Right? You know what I mean by that now that I've explained it, right? Here's a worthy question. Is our openness to the gospel of Christ revealing our surrender and mission? Right? I'm holding my finances, my plans, my future with an open hand, or am I still white-knuckling it? I'm willing to go where it's awkward and inconvenient, or maybe even be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. I'm willing to let my life point to Jesus. Or am I still trying to build my own little kingdom? I think about our independence. Am I partnering with others in the mission? How am I shouldering the weight so others can continue on the good work? Or am I trying to do this faith thing solo? Again, just to be clear, just to reiterate this, like the worthy house is not a perfect house. It is a house where the gospel is working, where the gospel is visible, where it's practically being lived out in an authentic way, not perfectly, but an authentic way. So we begin to answer those questions for us. And then we got to ask a dusty question. All right, in what way am I resisting the gospel's transformation? How is that hindering my ability to be sent? You know, again, these towns were not godless towns. In fact, many of them were very religious towns. But they had a thick layer of dust on their relationship with God. And so where's the dust? Am I following Jesus? But don't ask me to be generous or take too many risks. Sure, I'll serve. Just make sure it's easy. And only people like me, all right? I'll only serve people like me. Yeah, I'll show up to church. Hey, that'll help my reputation in the community. I don't need accountability. I don't need community. I've got this thing on my own. See, the hard truth is that the areas we won't surrender are the areas that are keeping us from being sent. And listen, we cannot take people on a journey that we have not been on. And because Jesus, some of his words before he was sent back to heaven, he says, go to his church. He says, go and make disciples. If we're going to be sent, we have to be willing to wade into deep waters. Waters that maybe, perhaps, are uncomfortable. It might require us to depend on God. That might be areas that we never dreamed that we would be in our lives. And yet, are we willing? Are we willing to be faithful? Are we available and open to being sent by God? The question isn't about qualification. The question is about surrender. And for some of you this morning, right? Some of you, this is just a strong reminder to say, hey, let's keep the main thing the main thing. And you can leave here today in confidence in your salvation and be empowered by the Spirit of God to go and do the work that he's called you to do. And for some of you, perhaps some of you in here have not yet made that first step of really surrendering your life to Jesus. And I just want to invite you into that this morning. All right, band's going to come here in a moment and sing a song, and I'm going to be right up here. If you want somebody to pray with you, love a chance, opportunity to just help you take those next steps and what that might look like. But don't leave here. The gospel's knocking. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in that transformation. God in heaven, I want to thank you so much for this morning as we just begin to slice your word so potently. God, you were very clear in your word. And so I just humbly say, Lord, would you help us in humility respond accordingly? Not every task is the same. Not every call is the same. You have unique things and unique giftings that you've given to us, Lord. And maybe we've been blinded to them for lots of years. Lord, maybe we've kind of, if we're honest, we've sort of dug the hole and thought we could just bury that thing. But Lord God, you've called us to dig that thing out and use it. So whether it's a one talent, five talent, or a 10 talent, Lord God, I just pray that we'd be honest to surrender that to you. And Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here today that needs to then respond accordingly to the gospel that you have given, Lord, would you help them take a next step to receive you as Lord and Savior right where they are. Lord God, that you would have the power to transform lives. God, not for our ego, not for our security, not for our comfort, but for you, that we would be surrendered to you, to who you are, and the mission that you have called us for. So I pray, Lord, that you would do a work this morning that only you can do. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. Let's stand together.